Well, thanks again for everybody for tuning into this. I know we've had some very good discussions, and admittedly, we've gone overtime on the last couple meetings. So I think Josh and I kind of talked about this briefly, and we're going to try to keep it within the hour as best as we can. I know that the study kind of went beyond the hour on the last couple meetings, which is fine. And frankly, sometimes it's just hard to move through all of the Psalms that we want to move through in a timely manner, but we're going to give it a good effort. So, if you're new to these meetings, what we're trying to do here is get more of an overview. It just is not possible for us to do a deep dive into each Psalm. We could, but we would basically have to take each one up on a per meeting basis, and that really isn't the exercise here. But so thanks for bearing with us. Again, what we're going to seek to do here at the outset is just try to give a general overview of the series that we're in for this week, and then make some brief comments, just hopefully to frame out the context of these Psalms in a prophetic way. And again, this is a exercise here that we want to get the prophetic outline of the Psalms. That is their primary context. And certainly we want to hear any practical exhortation that we can get. So at the end of the day, be it practical ministry or prophetic ministry, if they're both taken up in the right way, it's going to have its effect on our hearts. And that's what we want. We want to be drawn to the Lord through this whole process. Josh, do you happen to have that chart handy? Could you bring it up on the screen if you don't mind?
Yes, I would be happy to. All right, can you see that?
Yes, thank you. So to take a look at the chart here, we finished the first series of the first book. Series one was Psalms 1-8 in book one. And Lord willing, we hope to get through Psalms 9-15, which is the second series in the first book tonight. Now you'll notice Psalm 9 starts in the beginning of sorrows, and the remainder, with the exception of Psalm 15, it takes it up from the Great Tribulation time frame. We find that within the context of these Psalms. So the majority of what we're going to consider tonight is largely from the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. So in the Great Tribulation period. I think it's probably good to point out that, like, especially with Psalm 9, that Psalm, I would suggest, not only starts in the beginning of sorrows, but it does move us through all the way through to the end of the Great Tribulation. So it's a Psalm that is kind of all encompassing in that respect. And it's been pointed out by other expositors, and I think it's helpful that, Psalms 9 and 10 form a preface to the series. So I'll say that again. Psalms 9 and 10 form a preface to the series. And it's helpful when we see that. What I've enjoyed is that Psalms 9 and 10 basically give us the theme of the series. And then 11 through to 15 give us the exercises of the remnant. And so when we see it from that perspective, you can understand, if you've read through these Psalms, how Psalm 9 and 10 really set themselves up nicely to give a preface to this series. And it addresses things in a broad way. You could say that, Psalm 9 gives the judgment of the wicked and the nations. In Psalm 10, it gives the ways of the wicked. And in Psalm 9, maybe to just summarize it in two words. You know, you could say that the verses 1-3 bring before us the remnant's anticipation. 4-20 is revelation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the appearing of Christ. We're reminded in, is it 2 Thessalonians? To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all them that know not God. So his revelation from heaven really is the appearing. And you find at the front end of this psalm that the remnant are anticipating his earthly kingdom being set up. And they look forward to it. And it was pointed out, and again, we will, as best as we can, point out these finer details when it comes to names or titles, because it really gives, it helps bring the prophetic context alive when you kind of know who we're dealing with. And so this one title, which I think we're, most of us are familiar with, is Most High. And it's always been a help to me. Again, it's kind of one of those key things that when we come across that title of God, you know it has something to do with his millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And there's scriptures that we could point to in that regard. We don't have time, but you notice in verse 2, they reference him as, O thou most high. So again, it's in anticipation of the earthly kingdom and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, in 4-20, we have then the judgment on the wicked and on the wicked nations. And so we see Christ coming in, dealing with the enemies of Israel and his enemies of the earth. It even says in verse 17, the wicked shall, this is the nations now, so the Gentiles as well, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, and so on. So that's a general overview of that psalm. We'll come back and hopefully make some pick some things out of these psalms when we make our general comments. Psalm 10 really brings before us the moral features, or lack thereof, if you will. The characteristic might be the better way of putting it, the characteristics of the Antichrist. And so, and of those who are his followers. And so we find in this psalm, you want to know something about what the Antichrist is like morally, read Psalm 10. It'll tell you exactly what he's like. And we'll notice that as well. So we get the characteristics of the Antichrist in that psalm. What I really found interesting, and I'll mention this, and for those who haven't checked out the slides on Josh's website, there's a couple meetings there where Josh did a great job of giving us a timeline of prophecy, and I did a meeting on just the outline of the Psalms and how how prophecy, I guess, ties into it, and we also laid out a number of different Psalms that are kind of broken out into categories, and those that are based on style and share common headings and all that kind of stuff. And what we know from Psalm 9 and 10 is that they are acrostic psalms. So just to remind everybody, an acrostic is basically a psalm that follows the Hebrew alphabet, simply put. So it's either, and I don't know Hebrew, and I'm just getting this from other expositors who do, but a verse or a section of verses will follow the Hebrew alphabet of 22 Hebrew letters. Now, some are not complete. There are some acrostics that don't represent the full portfolio, if you will, of the Hebrew letters in the alphabet, but nonetheless, they are considered acrostic psalms. And what's interesting to me about Psalms 9 and 10, and I understand that I think in the Vulgate and in the Septuagint, those two ancient manuscripts of the Bible, they actually, as far as I understand, they bundle Psalm 9 and 10 together. But I mean, they do stand on their own. They are two separate and distinct Psalms. But I think because of the acrostic nature of the Psalms themselves, they've bundled them together. I just mentioned that as a side note. But what is interesting is that in Psalm 9, I understand it, that I think 10 of the Hebrew letters are mentioned. And then you move into Psalm 10, and I think 5 are only represented. And it's interesting that the other, the acrostic stops. It kind of pauses. And it pauses when it gives the description of the Antichrist. And how many letters are missing? 6. And I'll just, if you bear with me, I have to read this because I find this very interesting. If you go to Revelation 13, you read there in the latter half of that chapter of the Antichrist. In the front end of Revelation 13, you read of the personal beast. He's spoken of as a beast coming up out of the sea, which the sea often speaks of the Gentile nations. So that would be the personal leader of the revived Roman Empire. In the latter half of Revelation 13 and verse 12, we have another beast, but he's coming up out of the earth. Now, this is the Antichrist. And it says at the end of this chapter, it says, I'll start at verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So 6 is man's number. Incompleteness. And it's interesting that at the end of this psalm, he's called the man of the earth. And, you know, the Antichrist, we can make maybe some further comments later here, but I don't want to get sidetracked. But so maybe I'll just hold off there. But he's called the man of the earth. But interesting, isn't it, that of the acrostic, 6 letters are missing. The acrostic picks up back in verse 12. But when they give when the Spirit of God gives the description, the moral description of the Antichrist, the acrostic stops. 6 is the number of man. He's the man of the earth. So in Psalms 11 through to 15, again, these are, and I should mention that, again, Psalm 10, the Antichrist comes up in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. So this would take in the Great Tribulation. And then Psalms 11 through to 14, again, these are found in the Great Tribulation in terms of their context as to when they might be happening. And we have in these Psalms the exercises of the remnant. And you just see how each Psalm brings out various exercises that they're having. And in the first or in the 11th Psalm, we have their trust in the Lord being spoken of. And they reside, I guess, in the confidence, knowing that the Lord is seeing what they are going through. In verse 4, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. And he's seeing everything that is happening. And they're confident, and they are trusting the Lord through this incredible time of persecution that they're going through. Now, in Psalm 12, we have their heart just crying out to the Lord, because they are seeing their brethren being martyred. And so in Psalm 11, you might say you see the preserved portion of the remnant. You also see them in Psalm 12 as well, like in verse 7, for example. But largely speaking, in Psalm 12, you have the martyred portion of the remnant. And perhaps we can make some comments on that, just to, I think it might be helpful that maybe we can build that out a bit, just to I guess give from scripture where do we find the fact that, you know, there's going to be remnant, the remnant that is going to be martyred? There's going to be two companies, one who will live and make it through, the other who will lose their life, but who will receive a greater portion with Christ in heaven alongside us with the church and the heavenly saints, the Old Testament saints. In Psalm 13, we find, again, their exercise, but in just longing for the Lord to deliver them. So their faith is tested and it's coming out, and they're just crying out to the Lord to deliver them, to answer them. But so beautiful, again, at the end of that psalm, we find that their trust in the mercy of the Lord still holds true. And they sing unto the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord, they say. I mean, he gives psalms. He gives songs in at midnight, doesn't he? It's just beautiful. And then in Psalm 14, we find here again the characteristic features of those who follow Antichrist. So you might say in Psalm 10, you see what characterizes Antichrist. In Psalm 14, you see what characterizes his followers. And they are just like him. They're just like him. But then in Psalm 15, which is a millennial psalm, it's beautiful to see the contrast. We see those who are characterized by faith, the godly remnant characterized by faith, and what will characterize them and qualify them, you might say, to dwell in the holy hill of the Lord and abide in his tabernacle. So that rounds out the second series in the first book. And I guess we can open up the line for general comments now.
Quick question, Josh, on the 14th Psalm is to the character of those who follow the willful king, Antichrist. Is verse 1, the willful king himself, and then the following verses, those that follow him, or is the entire psalm those that follow him?
I'm glad you pointed that out, Steve. I understand that the fool there is the Antichrist, but following that, it says, and then it says, they are corrupt. So you get the Antichrist and his followers, and they're just like him. And it reminds me, I think you get it similar in Psalm 10, where it says in verse 2, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. And then it says, let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. So again, they're just like him. And I'd point this out, with names and all of that and labels, we read about the Antichrist last week about being called in Psalm 5, the bloody and deceitful man. And here's another title of him, is that he is called the wicked. And this is something that I think when we move through our study and all through prophecy, I was noticing in Isaiah today, I think I was in a Habakkuk too, I think I saw it there, where you get the wicked singular and the wicked plural. And the wicked singular is Antichrist himself. The wicked plural are his followers. This is consistent throughout the prophetic scriptures, which I know, I'm sure you know that, but I just think it's important that we point that out. Let me just turn to maybe a New Testament passage here as it comes to mind. Second Thessalonians 2. We know this chapter very well, and we know that it speaks of the Antichrist. And notice this, Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That's the Spirit of God. Verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders and so on. That's the Antichrist. So there's New Testament support to what we're saying, but I mean, there's many, many, many more scriptures we could turn to prove that. And then while we're talking about this, regarding the fool, you read of that in Zechariah. He's called a fool, right? Turn to that. He's called the foolish shepherd in Zechariah 11. I believe. Okay, yeah, verse 15. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. Verse 17, woe to the idle shepherd or the worthless shepherd that leaveth the flock. So he is the fool as well. And as you pointed out, Steve, he is the willful king. There's other labels or titles that he goes by. We read of him as a willful king in Daniel 11. And then in Psalm 10, we pointed out that he is called the man of the earth as well. So I think this helps. It's always been very helpful for me anyways to you know, kind of latch on to these titles, because then it builds out the context. And I'll suggest this, and then I'll let others comment, but the man of the earth to me suggests that he is the climax of all that man is in the flesh. That, as another has put it, he is Satan's masterpiece. You know, he is the full-blown representation of all the lawlessness that resides in the heart of man and that displays itself in his actions. And it is all centered in the Antichrist. He is a wicked, wicked man. And those who follow him, the wicked plural, are morally his like. And so, you know, I think to keep in mind how bad it's going to be, let's just remember, as we read in 2 Thessalonians, that when the Lord raptures us out, the Spirit of God goes with the church. He resides in the church. And it will be then that full-blown, there will be nothing to hold back the flood of evil that's going to come in. And so, you know, sometimes I've read through these things and you just scratch your head and you think, can it get that bad? Yes, it will. The Lord even said that there will not be a time like this time in the world's history. He says that in Matthew 24. I'm paraphrasing what he said. But it's going to be unbelievably bad on the earth. But the Lord's going to bring his remnant through it, and he's going to preserve them. And those who do suffer martyrdom will receive a better portion.
In terms of how bad it is going to get, in Psalm 11, the cry of the remnant is, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I think we can all relate to that. When we see the foundations of all that we recognize to be important, vital, crumbling like this, it becomes, there's a despair that comes in here. You can surely see that in verse 3 of chapter 11. But we need to remind ourselves, as they do in the next four verses, that anything that is truly vital is held in God's hand. Anything that has been put in man's hand is going to crumble. And so if that is forming our foundation for our well-being, we're going to be in trouble. And this is what happens, I believe, in the tribulation period. These dear Jewish followers of the Lord Jesus, even though they don't quite know that it's him yet, but they are men and women of faith. They have likely come from a place of a lot of wealth, and as many of the Jews are today, and a lot of confidence, a lot of arrogance, a lot of the flesh. But at some point here, the Lord begins to work with them, and now they're at least 3.5 years, 4 years into the tribulation, and they have been tested deeply. And this is the great blessing of testing in terms of the moral result, because we get that in verse 4, 5, 6, and so on, that they recognize that his testing is borne fruit in their lives. But the testing of the wicked is going to result in the most severe judgment. So you can really see how they are beginning to understand what's happening around them. But we may feel despair ourselves. And we just need to, at least for myself, I find the Psalms like this are a real encouragement to get back to who actually does hold what's vital. Because Psalm 11 is really, this is the wicked plural, as you were saying. Verse 2 is very plain. It's, they make ready their bow, their arrow. They may privately shoot and so on. So this is really the foundations have crumbled with those that have made a profession. And it's all washed out now. And these are things that are disturbing to all of us. As it moves into Psalm 12, you can see the despair. As Josh, you mentioned that these dear saints are viewing their brethren being slaughtered to the point that there's only a few left. Because literally what they're saying is the righteous are gone. And it seems like the Lord steps in verse 5 of Psalm 12 to comfort them. And his promise is, I will arise.
Do you see, Wayne, again, how they reside in the word of God? They put their trust in what the Lord has to say. You should read in verse 6. This is a beautiful verse. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Then it goes on to say, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The Lord will, he is as good as his word, of course. And what a contrast when you see what we see at the front end of that psalm in verse 2, they being the wicked, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. But the words of the Lord are pure words. It's just an interesting contrast. So, we noticed that I think back in Psalm 2, excuse me, Psalm 1, in verse 2, it says, of the godly remnant, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. No doubt the word of God will be of incredible comfort to them as they move through this time of great trial. As I read Psalm 2 today, it reminded me, given that we're trying to frame out just some prophetic outlines here, I think it's always just been, I don't know what the right word is, but amazing, I guess. If you look in Micah, you just see the treachery that will exist in that day, that you won't even be able to trust your own family members in your own house, because for fear that they might turn you over to the authorities, to the Antichrist. Because again, he's hunting these poor people. And it says, is it Micah? Let me see here. Yeah. If you don't mind, I'm going to read through this because this is just striking. It says, woe is me, Micah 7, verse 1. For I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth. It's exactly what we just read. And there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. It speaks for itself. That only magnifies the persecution that these ones are going to face. And I think in Psalm 12, verse 2, you see a little bit of what Micah 7 is saying. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak, probably lying to them to draw them out, only to turn them over, which will result in their martyrdom.
When you look at Mr. Darby's writing of verse 2 in Psalm 10, it's quite a bit different from the King James, and that brings out what you've read in Micah. I'll read the verse. The wicked in his pride doth hotly pursue the afflicted. They shall be taken in the devices that they have imagined. So hotly pursued is how Mr. Darby renders that.
That's very helpful. Thank you, Paul. And to carry on in that psalm, just to jump back here for a minute, it says, it speaks about his cursing, his deceit, his fraud. Again, the things that he speaks is nothing but iniquity and lies. And it says in verse 8, he sitteth in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. I'll point this out. The poor and the humble are the remnant. And that's consistent throughout. And it says, he lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. Again, that's the remnant. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. And you have his followers putting their hand to this same wicked end in persecuting his people, the Lord's people. In 11:2, it says, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string that they may privily shoot. It says in Darby's translation, in darkness at the upright in heart. And then in Psalm 12, it's more full blown and out in the open. What was done secretly now has become very open before the eyes of all. So it will be an incredibly incredible time of testing for the remnant.
We enjoy thinking of the Lord on high interceding for us as one who's trodden the pathway before us, the author and finisher of faith, and passed through all that a godly man could pass through in this world apart from sin, able to sympathize and succor us. But I think of it the same with the remnant. Everything they've passed through will pass through. He has passed through sin apart. And I was thinking of two examples in these verses from Luke. The first one is Luke 13. when they come to him, verse 31, saying unto him, get thee out, depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And it just reminds me of verse 1 of Psalm 11. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird unto your mountain? And the Lord replies with perfect confidence that God was sovereign and everything in his pathway was going to be fulfilled. And so he responds, go ye tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. And in the 11th Psalm, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. God is on the throne. He's sovereign. Doesn't matter what Herod's after or what he's going to do, God's will be carried out. And so the Lord sort of expresses the very same thing we have in this psalm. And then what was mentioned about flattering lips and the effort of those that would flatter to draw out the faithful into the open, that they would be martyred. I think you get that later in Luke in chapter 19, verse 21. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou teachest, that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or no? What were they trying to do? They came with flattery and they're trying to draw him into a snare where they can publicly accuse him to the authorities and have him put to death.
Brother Steve, just curious, how would we take then Matthew 24, where he says they were to flee to the mountains, and is that a different time or is that a different people or a different place?
There is the warning the Lord gives them to flee, and there are many that will follow that and will flee and be providentially preserved. But there are those that will remain at Jerusalem. And you get that in Revelation 11, represented in the two witnesses there in Jerusalem, and they stay there, and they're finally put to death through the instrumentality of the beast. And so I think with the Lord, he says there when he responds to the threat about Herod, it isn't going to be that a prophet will perish out of Jerusalem. No, he was himself going to stay right there. And you see that, although it's a transitional time, and the persecution that ensues after Stephen's martyrdom, the disciples are scattered everywhere. But it says the 12 stayed at Jerusalem. Now, that's a transitional time, but it shows us that everything was in place if it had been the Lord's will to carry out the whole prophetic scheme of events. Everything was in place to do it. But it wasn't. It was a transitional period, and what was going to be now brought out into the light was what God was doing and intending in a past eternity, but the secret of his heart, and that was to unfold the mystery hidden gone. Does that answer the question? Or
yes, thank you very much.
This has kind of been touched on a little bit already. Just thinking of in Psalm 10 there, where Josh, you read of how in verse 8, he sitteth in the lurking places of the village, in the secret places doth he murder the innocent. And then you have his followers in Psalm 11 bending the bow, and they privily shoot at the upright in heart. And then you touched on how in Psalm 12, it's perhaps even more open and blatant. And the feelings of those who remain are as it says in verse 1, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. The faithful fail from among the children of men. And you can kind of see a progression of the wickedness and the evil going on. And it's helpful to continue on in this series to see the feelings of the remnant as that develops. So going on to Psalm 13, now the question is, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? So they're feeling alone and helpless, discouraged. But I think it was pointed out too that all through here you have notes of faith as well, where they're trusting on the Lord, but they're really feeling the suffering. And then you go on to Psalm 14, and just to read verse 3, it says, they're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So now not only are they feeling discouraged and lonely and helpless, but now there's no one around them that has faith that they can tell. And so they're at the bottom, you could say, in their in their feelings and the suffering that they're going through. But Psalm 15 starts out with another question, and this ends the series. It says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? It's almost as if to say, is there even going to be anyone left? And then the rest of that Psalm 15 describes the character of those who will abide and who will dwell in the holy hill. And it's almost like a nice ending to this series that has been focused on the Antichrist and his followers and the violence and corruption that comes with them, to say that, you know what, it's worth it to go through it, trusting the Lord, and he will take care of us. And even though it might feel like we're alone and it's hopeless, there is value in carrying on. And that's something that they can have for themselves, and it's something that we can share in as well, that feeling.
Just mention this. I know we're closing in on the hour here, so I think we've made some good headway. But in talking about the remnant, we've mentioned a number of times how there will be those who will be martyred for their faith and testimony. They will preach the gospel of the kingdom, and as such, and for their faith, some will be martyred, others will be spared. As Steve pointed out, there will be those, some who will remain in Jerusalem, others will be scattered abroad in hiding. But those who lose their life, so those who live through it, obviously form the nucleus of that nation going into the millennium. They will enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ on earth and be part of that nation, Israel, of course, when the Lord brings all the tribes back together. But those who lose their life receive a greater portion, don't they? And I think we see that in Revelation 20, and I just want to point this out. You can go through Revelation and see the martyrs throughout. I mean, Revelation 6 speaks of them, and I think the fifth or sixth seal. And you read of them, I think, in 13, 14, and 15, if I'm not mistaken. But in Revelation 20, verse 4, notice this. And there's three companies of people seen in heaven here. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I believe this would, them here would be all the saints that were gathered up into heaven at the rapture. So those of faith from the Old Testament times all the way to through the Christian dispensation of things, and those who have died in faith and those who were alive, caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. These are the heavenly saints, the first company. Then it says, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. So these would be the martyrs in the first half of the week. And then it says, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's those who have been martyred in the latter half of the week under the beast, the personal beast. I just point that out, and I know we can't go into it too far here, but just for your own personal study, it's interesting to kind of follow that line of things through. So the Lord gives them a greater portion. If you were one who, I guess, if you were to compare the two, those who live through and who are preserved by the Lord and go into the millennium, or those who lose their life and get a heavenly portion, I would suggest that it is those that are martyred that receive a greater portion in heaven.
Josh Costin, what do they know of the Lord Jesus? They have access to the New Testament, of course, and they have the Old Testament. What do we know about what they know, and how much does those that you find in the 12th chapter of Daniel, those of Masculine, the knowing ones, they have a little more intelligence. How much intelligence do you know?
Great question, Vern. And I would like to hear the thoughts of others on this. I've wondered that myself. I think it's fair to say that they, and I think Zechariah, you know, we referenced that the other evening in our study, but when they come to know who he is and they weep and they repent once they realize that this one, this Jesus whom they considered as just more of an intruder, he is the one that the one who was crucified was their Messiah. It's clear there. And I think it was pointed out too, about the woman at the well. You see I think Brother Bruce pointed that out. It was very nice where you see this progression in her interaction with the Lord, how she kind of finally came to know who he is. And she, you know, she started with him as wasn't it a prophet? And eventually she realized, you know, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And I've wondered if the Masculum, I mean, the Lord will give them special instruction, and how far that will go, I couldn't really say. But without a doubt, I think in heart, you know, they are anticipating their Messiah. They just don't know who he is yet until at the end of the tribulation when they're restored. Would that be right? Or does anybody else have anything to add to that?
Because they do, their affections are somehow wedded when, because the Song of Solomon is for them. They come to that. There's a deep, deep love for who is it? Is this the Messiah? Is this Christ? But they don't know it. But there is that deep affection, you know, probably the deepest affection that you find in any epistle or in any book of the Bible. And I just wonder how they arrive at that, except that they're in the presence of the Lord so intimately that is this just with Jehovah, or is this, do they realize that this is the Messiah? no answers, maybe for those, but I just wondered, you know, they do have access, though. They will have access to the New Testament. What puzzles me is that they are born again, so that there is, the will isn't at work. You know, the will is free now to accept the Lord. And so you find that when the Lord came, it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but there were those who received him who were born again. So there's no obstacle there, except there's people today who are born again, but they don't have any assurance. So they're I don't know that that's, but I don't think that that's the way this is. I just wonder how, are they coming to any understanding of who Christ is and what he's done? Or?
You know, the other thing I was thinking of, Vern, is would you say that, I mean, the Lord has a controversy with them. Mm-hmm. He has to bring them down in order to bring them up. You know, he has to morally bring them to a point where they can receive him. And that's really, you know, one of the things, one of the reasons for the tribulation, and he passes his people through this. It's not because the Lord is cruel or anything like that. But what is he doing is he's breaking them down so that they can, to the point, and you see that as we move through the Psalms in our study, we'll see this breakdown in their heart, where finally they come to that point where the Lord can just pull the veil off their eyes and reveal himself to them. And so I wonder if maybe part of the answer has to do with what is moral, and their guilt, their generational guilt, being part of that moral generation that has rejected the Lord. But as you pointed out, they have life. They're responsive to God. They're looking to him. They're trusting him. They long for him. They love his word. They're marked by righteousness and righteous thoughts. And they look around them and just see everything that's going around them. They can't believe it. How can this be happening? But through it all, the Lord finally breaks them. He breaks their heart is what he does, so that he might just receive them in all his love and tenderness and finally restore them to himself.
Very good.
I suppose that's our experience too, isn't it? Through the pathway, we need more of himself. We learn more of himself, I should say. And in connection with what you're describing, I believe it's true. Through the trial and judgments of the tribulation, they will learn more and be more intelligent. And as an example of that, would not Isaiah 53 support that, where verse 4 says they esteemed him stricken, smitten of a God, and afflicted. However, they realize he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and so forth. You see that. Is not that the language of that company in a coming day? Day of Atonement in the feast corresponds with that, does it not?
Very good. Thanks, Daryl.
We're hearing older brethren say, too, of how we're living in the most blessed time ever in the whole history of the Word of God, where we can look back and we can look forward through the Holy Spirit's work. So we can look back on the Old Testament. We can see Christ in the offerings. We can see the line of blood through the Scripture, as it were, from Genesis to Revelation. It's a wonderful position we're in, the dispensation we're in. But in that coming day, it will be a different focus. The Holy Spirit will be leading his people through these trials, very specific to themselves. And I believe they'll be drawn by the Spirit to the Psalms, as we've been reading here. And it's almost as though perhaps our portion that we enjoy now won't be something they'll be able to enter into, perhaps, in the sense that we are being redeemed by the blood of Christ.
Quick question, Josh. When you mentioned the acrostic character of 9th and 10th Psalm and the six Hebrew characters that are missing, are those parts that begin with a Hebrew character. It's part of the acrostic marked by the star sign in the New Translation, where it designates a little break. I see there's a break from verse 2 and 10 all the way down to verse 12 and 10.
I'll be honest, Steve, I didn't notice that, but you may have hit on something that may be so interesting.
I was just thinking in connection with what our brother Nate brought out about the remnant passing through all of this, many of their brethren ceasing or dying, as we have in Psalm 12, and being hunted, you know. And as Nate was described going through that progression, I couldn't help but think of, you know, what the Jews went through in the Holocaust. You know, you think of the Gestapo and the secret police and the, you know, the endless schemes of trickery and all of it, you know. And then to think of the reward, you know, dwelling, abiding in his tabernacle and dwelling in his holy hill for those who are righteous. I was thinking in Revelation 7, which gives us the preserved portion, those who do go through. Josh has already brought out those who are martyred, and they reign with Christ, which is the greatest privilege, to be associated with him and as co-heirs. But there are those who go through the tribulation. We have in Revelation 7 down to verse 8, we have those who are sealed, and they're preserved through the tribulation of 144,000, 12 from each tribe. And then we have those also who are preserved. It says in verse 9, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And we know that the persecution, and you know, we're focusing really on the Jewish part of it, but there's going to be tremendous opposition against all those who believe the gospel of the kingdom in that time. And there's a great multitude that comes out wearing white robes and so on. And we find at the end their reward for all of them, for the Jewish remnant and for those of the Gentiles who are saved. I was just thinking maybe we could just close by reading these verses. It says here in I'll just read from verse 14. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No need to go away either. You're welcome to stay and have some fellowship.
Right. Oh, I was thinking in this 13th Psalm where there you say that they're the, and they are at the lowest point, but how they encourage themselves is the fifth verse. And oftentimes in the Psalms, I see that they do this. They go back to how the Lord delivered them out of the land of Egypt. And so it says, but I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. So he's looking back at the past times when God has come into, and so then he says, I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. And so it starts out with discouragement, but ends up in singing. And oftentimes the whole psalm is taken up with reiterating how the Lord delivered them out of Egypt. And so they always look back to that for encouragement. And I mean, it's in our own life. Sometimes we wonder whether the Lord is going to intervene, but we look back and see how he's worked with us in the past. And it gives encouragement, you know, that he'll intervene in the future.
Did you say, Vern, you get something of that in Romans 5, right? Where we get that in verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So, you know, not only does patience and all of that, we learn the faithfulness of God through these things, and we can look back, and it produces a sense of hope, because of what experience and all that has taught us, that the Lord is faithful. But it also teaches us something of his heart too, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So we gain a deeper appreciation. We become, we benefit from it. You know, all things work together for good to them that love God. So we become the beneficiaries of something that we didn't have before. And that is, we start learning a little bit more about him and his faithfulness, his love, his goodness, his mercy, all of that. What a faithful God we have. And I suppose tying it back to our study tonight, you know, going back to what we were saying, just the moral development that God is working in his earthly people, to bring them to the point of appreciation about not only what they did, but who it is they did it to. And it's a process. And, you know, there's parallels with that in our own life. And that's why the Psalms are so beautiful, because, you know, I can look through these Psalms and say, yeah, you know, that's the Jewish remnant. But yeah, you know what? That's me too, in many respects. I can feel that at times, you know. I'm not saying all the expressions are proper Christian thoughts or anything like that, but the expressions of the heart are real, and so we can relate to them.
And I think we ought to. You know, a brother said that prophecy is not to build a calendar, but it's to build a character. And so we do build a calendar, but that's nice. I like this little form that Bruce has got, where things fit, but really he would have some kind of an exercise, a practical exercise. And like you say, there's some things that are germane to all believers. We go through these very same things, not maybe the same thing, but same like things. Another thing is that, you know, prophecy has only been understood for maybe 200 years. It was really brought back with when God recovered the truth to the church in Philadelphia. It was only there because the Reformed people and Catholicism felt that the church and the Israel, or, you know, the Israel was, that was, they were done, and all these promises were just for the church. So you have just a total confusion. There's nothing that makes sense in the Old Testament, except maybe you can get a principle or something out of it then. But prophecy was what caused the brothers in the beginning to see there was a difference between the church and Israel. And so, you know, with the seven churches, they didn't know what those meant. It just were churches, but we see it's a whole history. So it's a wonderful thing to have this privilege to see what God's purpose is for this earth, because it's not going to be China, and it's not going to be the United States. They're not going to be the superpower in the end. It's not going to be. I mean, You say, well, how can that be? Well, God is moving the scenes, and he's moving all the scenes. He's behind the scenes, and he's moving all the scenes that he's behind. And it's going to work so that Europe, Southern Europe, is a superpower. What a God we have.
Yeah. You know, when you mentioned how prophecy has kind of come to light again, being lost throughout the countless ages of the church age, and you know, within a couple hundred years or so, it's been kind of brought back. It reminded me, if anybody hasn't read, I think Gordon Hayhoe put something out on, it's called Paul's Voyage, if I remember, a little pamphlet. And, I think Brother Bruce Anstey too, if I remember right, in his book on Acts, I think he speaks to it as well. But just the, in Acts 27, right, where you kind of get a, in Paul's journey in the ship, a little outline in picture of the church and its history on earth. And as you mentioned that, Vern, I thought about when they let out the, what does it say? When it says at the end of that chapter, they sounded and found it, or excuse me, they basically dropped something into the sea to I forget what they're called, but just to gauge where they are at and to find out the depth as to how far they are and how close they are to land. Basically, what I'm trying to get at is that it's a little picture of how the saints, when the truth was being recovered, it started with them looking into the prophetic scriptures, as far as I understand, because that gave them the bearings as to where the church was at. And then the Lord then brought in a recovery of the truth. Is that right?
Absolutely. Yeah. They didn't see the difference. They still don't. Reformed people still don't see that. They don't believe that there's going to be a millennium. Well, God's glory is connected with that. He purposed that this earth would be under the dominion of man. Well, the first man failed miserably. Well, if he doesn't bring it in and it doesn't happen, then Satan's won. So God's glory is involved in there being a millennium. And he'll have his king sitting on the throne, reigning in righteousness over the whole world. What a wonderful thing.
Hey, Josh Kostrin. I think that you covered this in your opening outline, but for this negligent student, could you just repeat what the how the ninth chapter fits into this series? Unless I totally blanked out, I don't think it was really discussed in the open forum, and it seems to have kind of a different character than the other chapters. So how does that ninth chapter fit here?
Yeah, so the ninth chapter and the tenth, you could almost bring them together because they're supplementary to the series, or they form a preface. So basically kind of giving the general theme of that prophetic week, if you will, the hopes of the remnant, what they're going to experience, the judgment that Christ will bring in. And primarily you see that in Psalm 9. So at the start, the first three verses, you find that, you know, they are looking forward to the millennial kingdom of Christ, and they are praising the Lord in anticipation of what he is to bring in. And then in 4 on through the end, you have words of judgment and redemption, you might say, vindication of the remnant's desire to be vindicated and to be delivered and released from the tyranny that's going on around them. And you see them expressing their confidence in the Lord. You know, just, for example, verse 4, he says, "For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right." So you notice that the tense has changed from what is future to now present. And so they remain very confident that the Lord will pull this through, pull them through and bring this about. And then again, you have judgment all the way through. So and the way I've always appreciated how, you know, just summing things up in a word or two for me helps me kind of remember things. And I even at that, I still struggle at times, but you know, I think if you put anticipation on verses 1 to 3 and revelation in verses 4 to 20, that kind of summarizes that psalm. Again, revelation being the appearing of Christ when he reveals himself from heaven, and all the results of his appearing are seen in verses 4 through to 20. So does that help at all?
Yeah, it does. So that's anticipatory because chronologically that would be after what was discussed in the other chapters.
Exactly. And so that's why, you know, if you look at some expository writings, you'll find that, you know, these brothers have pointed out that Psalms 9 and 10 are, and I think the best way it was put was they're like a preface. And then they give the theme of what's to happen. And then in Psalms 11 to 15 is the exercises of the remnant. So what they're feeling. So Psalm 9 and 10 are more generalized and encompass the events, you might say, whereas Psalms 11 to 15 are the experiences of the remnant. And so I found that helpful. Anyways, if you look in Mr. Darby's translation, if I'm not mistaken, I think we talked about the stars and how they divide up kind of sections and I guess general sections in throughout the book of Psalms. And he has one, I think, at Psalm 9, and I think he puts another one at Psalm 11. But they do, I think, in you look at his notes and comments, which was pointed out to me, in fact, which was helpful, that he gives more clarity on that in his notes and comments, that really they all form part of that series, but they're more of a preface, those first two Psalms.
And that's not dissimilar to the first series, right? Because in Psalms 1 through 8, you mentioned that 1 and 2.
Yeah, exactly. That's good. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, that's very good. And, you know, in a broader scope, Vern mentioned this, and I believe he's right, that the Psalms themselves sometimes will give, and one writer put it this way, like a thesis up at the start of the Psalm. And then he develops how he got to that thesis, if you will, throughout the body of the context of that psalm. So he kind of explains the details as to how did he arrive at that summary judgment, if you will. And in a way, I kind of think of it like that with this series, Psalm 9 and 10 kind of occupying that type of a structure. And then 11 to 15 kind of give us the details as to how those things kind of come about.
Thank you. That's helpful.
You know, and I don't know where Stan Jacobson got this, but I've seen it before. But it's thoughts of interest, you know. He has put in there a few times, and he would have this, but, and every psalm, Mr. Darby has put is, it's like this one, it's M.A., that is the millennium anticipated, or it will have, like in 10, it says R, that's the remnant, or it's the spirit of Christ in the remnant. It's very helpful because you might feel that this was starting out with the millennium, but it's just the millennium anticipated. So you could, if anyone wanted those, I'm sure that Stan would have them. He put them in the notes of interest a few times over the years. And somebody else may know where those are in the.
Would be really helpful to get a hold of that. I know I had the same thought when I read Psalm 9. You know, and even Psalm 10, there's a little bit of that, you know, at the end of it. it talks about Jehovah. Jehovah is king forever and ever. Nations have perished. It's anticipating again. So yeah, it's helpful to see that. And you have that all through prophecy. You have little anticipations that look forward to the future. And you were talking too about how this was not understood. And I don't know if Jeremy Judd is still on here, but he may be gone by now, but he shared this really interesting quote with me from Augustine back in the fifth century or something. And I think all the commentators, you know, going all the way back to whenever there were commentators, they noticed that there was a pattern in these Psalms, but they did not understand it. And there's this really interesting quote where he basically says, I know there's something here. I see the pattern. I don't know what it is. I thought it was pretty funny. He picked up on that there was something there. Yeah. But Doug, I think you were going to say something.
I chickened out. It was something I've said in public a number of times, but I've never had so many august critics to examine it. But I've had a thought. You know, God brings us back to the point of departure. And in John, we have that they refused the word. They turned away from the word. And so, I am no student of prophecy, which is why I'm here to learn something. But I've just always had the sense that the Spirit of God is going to go, you know, the glory with us. And of course, nothing that pleases God is done without the Spirit of God. But it seems to me that the remnant, you know, there was that talk about what they will know. But it seems to me that the remnant, you know, we have the Spirit of God, so we can't understand what they're going through or how they think or how the truth is related to them. But it seems to me that God is going to go, that make them go right back to the beginning. And that's why we have so much of the word emphasized in the Psalms, that each one will have a verse, will have a psalm, will have something that they'll cling to. They won't understand it, but it will have power. And I think we can understand that. And so and to me, that's what God is for, the sieve that he's forcing them through. They are going to not only go through the tribulation and the sorrow and the loss and the persecution, but part of that is the word is going to become more and more embedded in their souls. And that is how God is going to work, personally, I believe. But, it's just been a theme that I saw from the ways of God, not really from instruction and prophecy. Personally, I think what they're going to go through, we cannot understand, except that we know God is going to make them find their only refuge in the Word of God. Much different, I think, than what we experience. But I don't know if anybody's ever had that thought before, or whether I'm just a newcomer.
You know, it's interesting when you say they understood that these were books. And just to show you how God works, these men, Darby and Kelly, they weren't any smarter than anybody else. They just were like Luther. Happened to be the time they were there, and God used them in a special way. They weren't apostles, but I believe there's a subset of God use them, a sent one with a special knowledge. The gospel was lost in the dark ages, but Luther, all of a sudden, he sees it. Why did he see it? Because the Spirit of God showed it to him. Well, here's something that you just talked about. What Mr. Darby said, he said, I have already noticed generally the subjects of each of the five books. How did he know that? The other people didn't see that. He says, the distinction of subject I found in them had led me to divide the whole book of Psalms in the same way before my attention had been drawn to the well-known fact of it being so divided in the Hebrew Bible. You know, well, how did some of these things that they see, you know, it just was the Spirit of God was doing a work and they happened to be there. We shouldn't eulogize them. They weren't any different. It was the Spirit of God that was bringing back the truth. I mean, we don't realize how blessed we are to have all this truth. We need to be thankful and not lose it and pass it on to the next generation.
Thinking, Brother Doug, in connection with what you were saying, been just thinking about it since we've been going over the Psalms a little more, because I find the whole question fascinating as to the level of understanding on the part of the remnant with the Lord. But one thing that does seem consistent in Scripture is that there is a process through the entire tribulation that culminates with his coming and revealing himself to them. And so what was brought out from John 4 with the woman at the well, it's a process that culminates with him saying, I'm he. With Joseph and his brethren, there's a process that they go through that culminates with him revealing himself, making himself known to his brethren. But he passes them through circumstances that repeats what they had done before when they sold him. But he makes them pass through it in connection with Benjamin. And it just seems to me it must be in some way in what they pass through in the tribulation, they're going to face the same choices, the same things again in some way. And maybe it is with their own brethren, you know, in going through the tribulation, but it's not still going to culminate when the Lord comes and he makes himself known. So I think that pattern, and I was wondering if we see it again in John 9 with the man that was blind and the Lord heals him. And he doesn't know who it was that healed him. He just knows his eyes are open now. But he progresses from, well, he must be a righteous man. Must be God hears him. Oh, he must be a prophet. And he goes on. Then finally the Lord finds him and says, do you believe in the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? It's the one that is talking to you, you know. So there's a progress in their souls, but I don't think it ever comes to a full head until he appears and reveals himself. So whatever their level and whatever its progression, it never really gets to its fullness until he comes. At least that's what seems to me is consistent with the pictures we get in the prophetic scriptures, as well as the types of what they're going to pass through.
Is that anything like individuals go through? Someone said that everyone goes through Romans 7 in maybe a modified form, but it's kind of the history of a soul, isn't it? First of all, you want your sins forgiven and you're rejoicing that your sins are forgiven, but then as you go on, you find out there's something in you that's still sinning. And so there's a process in which then you come to the place where you feel that it was the work of Christ and that alone plus nothing. And then the Spirit of God seals you and you have this assurance that you could never lose your salvation. Is it the same sort of a thing?
Each one of us has our own history in that way, you know. Mm-hmm. And they will have theirs, and no doubt each one of them individually as well. as Brother Doug was saying, it is pretty hard for us to completely enter into it. We're not in their shoes entirely by any means, but there's similarities in what we pass through and what they will.
Just one more thought. These will be Jews that know the Bible when the tribulation starts. They will have read verses, but it seems that when this beginning of sorrow starts, it seems like suddenly, and I think we've experienced in our own souls how through trial or exercise or whatever, all of a sudden the word has a power that it didn't have before in our lives. And that suddenly these verses in the Psalms are going to have a power in their souls that they didn't have before when they were teenagers growing up and going to the synagogue and going through the ritual. All of a sudden, the scriptures will have a power, I think, that will draw them. That's just kind of, I'm a creative person, so that's kind of how I think.
I might say that what I read that of Mr. Darby is just in the introduction to the Psalms and the synopsis. So if you want to read it, you know, it's quite interesting that, you know, the Spirit of God would show him something that nobody else saw.
Maybe, Brother Doug, that goes along with the Lord speaking with Nicodemus. He takes up new birth and he says, except a man be born, a man, individual. But then he says, ye must be born again. He speaks in a plural way, and that's of the entire nation. So there is that which we pass through and must pass through individually. That's the beginning of the work of God. And it's born of water and of the Spirit, the water being a picture of the Word of God. So yes, suddenly the Word of God has a influence and impress upon us that it never had before, because we're born of water and of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God using the instrumentality of the testimony of God, the Word of God, that imparts new life. So the Word just must be bound up with it.
Nice.
And you're saying ye, that's a plural, right? Is that what you're saying? And there won't be any Jews that go into the millennium that aren't born again.
Josh Kostrin, you mentioned when you referred to Revelation 20 of martyrs from the first half of the week. Where do we read about those?
I think, Paul, you can see that in Revelation 6. So the seal judgments happen in the first half of the tribulation week. And you notice in verse 9, it says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So it would appear as though the false church, because she will be riding the beast, she will exercise control over the beast in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, that she will initiate some form of persecution against the faithful remnant. And I've heard speculation that it's perhaps because of the gospel of the kingdom that they preach and hold and look forward to its ultimate end and message, that they're viewed as some sort of revolutionists, and as a result, they the false church seeks to exterminate them. And I've heard that it makes good sense to me, but perhaps there's somebody else who has a thought on it. But I think, doesn't it, maybe there's another verse here I'm thinking of. In Revelation 17, you notice in verse 6, it says, and so this is speaking here of Babylon the Great. And this is giving her character, her corruption and all of that. And it says, and I saw, verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. That's past, that's history. We know the Romish church persecuted to death those of faith in the Dark Ages, right? And then it says, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And I believe that that is in reference to those who will suffer at a future date under her hand. I don't know if that helps there, Paul. But...
not to belabor the point, but and just thinking about it, you can get the sense of the forlornness and the abandonedness in the remnant. When there's you know, we have the comforter, but when they will have no refuge until they lay hold of that first verse that the Spirit of God makes good to them, and that will be the only refuge that they have, the only hope that they have in the whole world.
And those under that fifth seal, they're told to wait till their fellow bondmen and their brethren who are about to be killed as they should be fulfilled. And so that's those who will be in the last half of the tribulation who will not bow to the beast. So one of them are persecuted for the word of God and the testimony, and the other one are martyred because they will not bow to the beast in the last part.
Well, Josh, I think we're going to have a hard time with the next series getting through all of that in one meeting, I'll be honest, because if they all speak of Christ, Psalm 16 especially being the, as pointed out in the meeting this morning, the meal offering psalm. And it's such a beautiful, beautiful psalm, both the perfection of the humanity and the life of Christ. That'll be a challenge, but I guess we'll see what the Lord has for us next time.
Is Psalm 22 in the same series?
I think the next series is just 16 to 18. But they're three long psalms.
Okay.
22 would be the one after, 19 to 24. So.
Well, I know there's going to be lots of different traps and stuff, like reading Psalm 10 about him laying traps for the unsuspecting and so on, but I think of, you know, what we had there in Matthew 24, where the Lord warns the remnant. If someone says to you, lo, here is Christ, he's there. I saw him over, you know, I saw him out in the desert. Doesn't matter what they say. I saw him in his secret chambers. I saw him here. I saw him there. Go not forth. You know, so the remnant will be hiding. And there's going to be very real traps and tricks laid by the enemies. You know, they're going to know what these ones are waiting for. And they'll spread rumors that Christ has appeared and he's over in, you know, this place or that place. But it's a trap to get them to literally come out of hiding and to be, I suppose, killed. But, I mean, just think of the, you know, it comes back to faith. It really all comes back to faith. It's a test of faith. Are you going to... like Doug said, that you're going to hold on to the word of God, that bit that you have, and trust him, or are you going to go your own way?